Tonight we'll be in Philippians 4, 1 and 2, and if we make it 3, I know I don't think I finished 1, so I'm going to try to finish that one up, and we'll see where it goes. But that's where we are, still in standing firm in the Lord, and then we have harmonious relationships coming up. Before we get started, let's take a moment. For us, a moment is getting in gear, getting in fellowship, so we can apply, learn, first of all, before we apply, and that takes the Holy Spirit. All that means for us is simply as believer priests in the church age, we can now go directly to God the Father, and that's a privilege that we have. So that's what we do in the privacy of our own souls, and let's go ahead and take care of that. Take care of that now. Let's pray. Dear Father, we thank you for another day to continue down the road of getting to know Jesus Christ. We know that we have this life given to us because of your grace, and we just pray that we can come to the realization that will help us to further your plan for our lives and your plan for the world. We just want to be a part of it. We just pray that we can see that and have the desire and the faith and just continue to come to know you and love you. We ask you for all these wonderful things in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. So let me start reading from 3:20. And it says, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory, by the exertion of the power that he has even to subject all things to himself." Chapter 4, verse 1 says, "Therefore, brothers, my beloved, and the ones whom I long to see, my joy and my crown, in this way stand firm in the Lord, my beloved." Definitely a lot of love in there. He loves the Philippians. We've seen that before. And we left off Sunday talking about what this standing firm in the Lord meant. That was to both the Philippians and to us. If you remember the word here that you see in yellow, it meant to be firmly committed in conviction or belief. And it's translated to stand firm here. And this took us into a short study of what commitment was to us as Christians. Commitment is a huge deal when you think about the spiritual life, the aspect of, you know, orienting our lives, our thoughts, our time, our acquaintances. Everything becomes more and more about what we stand for, what we're committed to, and we kind of orient our life towards that goal, towards that purpose. And that's why I thought commitment was such a big deal. And you remember it had many, many avenues to commitment. And I'll briefly mention some of those that we covered. One of the ones was entrusting your life to God for safekeeping. That was part of the definition of commitment, was safekeeping. And we probably spent about 10 minutes here, but the idea was found in that chain of faith and bridging the gap in whatever we need to put in God's hands. And then the ability to apply that and just let him have the problem. That was that safekeeping. We've got to be able to have that trust in him to be able to allow him to keep it. And that was part of that commitment in that area. The next one was, our commitment has a direct relation to our attitude and perception in this life. So you may not realize this, but your faith, what you stand for and how committed you are to that faith, has direct application to your who you are as a person, how you associate with people in your relationships, your actions, your thoughts. It all goes back to your commitment. And that comes out in the way, in your attitude. Remember, it's all a mental attitude. And so if we've got the right perspective about life and are thinking as Christ would have us think, then it changes your attitude. And that's the attitude that we're looking for. So commitment for us means seeing the process through when it comes to your spiritual life. And all the whole point of that was just going from the Word, the pages of Scripture, and taking that to the outside of this church, to the world. Now, there's a lot in between that, but this is part of that process. I'm just a cog in there, just part of that gear, and y'all are the other part of that. The gear is turning, but we've got to take it from Scripture, and we've got to put it in our souls, and we've got to make it go out into the world. And that happens in your relationships. It happens every part of your life. But we've got to take it, see the full process through. And that takes commitment, no doubt about it. And you remember commitment meant to surrender. That had to do with just allowing ourselves to step out of the way of God's, what He wants to do. Because remember, He's always wanting to benefit us. And a lot of times we have a hard time surrendering. Whether it be a problem, an issue in our lives, we have a hard time just allowing it to just, you know, let go. Let God have that problem. Surrender is a big deal. And that goes back to your commitment, your faith. The other one was to give in trust and then consign for preservation. And that's where we left off. Preservation. That was the word that we left off with, to consign for preservation. So I think we looked at Psalm 31:23, and I'll read it. It says, "O love the Lord, all you His godly ones. The Lord preserves the faithful and fully recompenses the proud doer. Be strong and let your heart take courage, all you who hope in the Lord." So preserve. And we did get through some of this. It meant the word here means to watch, to guard, to keep, to guard from danger. And when you think about these words, think about this is what God is doing on our behalf. To be kept secret, kept close, or blockaded. So this is what we have available to us. And notice what it says in the verse, the Lord preserves the faithful. So when we talk about commitment, we have to include faith into this equation. And that brings with it preservation, kept close, blockaded. If there's anybody I want on my side, it's God Himself. To be a blockade, to keep you under His wing, to protect you in this life, that's huge. And that takes faith. Takes the faithful, takes commitment. So, and then our next verse I wanted to look at when it comes to preservation is Psalm 97:10. And this is a new one. It says, "Hate evil, you who love the Lord, who preserves the soul of His godly ones. He delivers them from the hand of the wicked." So one thing about this verse is that we can see that God preserves us both spiritually and physically. These things are coming together right here, and the verse is bringing that out. We always think of soul, internal. You've got to think of the whole picture. You've got to think of the physical aspect of the preservation and the spiritual. Preserves the soul, the souls of His godly ones. He delivers them from the hand of the wicked. So this word means to bind or obligate as by pledge. So it says He delivers them from the hand of the wicked. The question then is, do we hold ourselves accountable when it comes to our obligation? And it's a question I think we all need to ask ourselves. When we speak about commitment, you've got to include obligation. Do we think about obligation when it comes to the spiritual life? Do we even realize there is an obligation as a child of God and the great responsibility that we've been given in this area of our lives? And right behind there, knocking on our door, says, okay, I've got a plan for you, and I've got a service for you to do in that plan. And with that comes an obligation on our part to serve. Not me, not necessarily the church. Remember, we're serving the Lord. That may include the church. That may include people in this church. But you get the point. We all have some kind of service in the plan of God. And we've got to wrap our heads around that fact, because we need to get to where God wants to use us. And if we can find that spot, then we can kind of relax, get comfortable, because He's going to use you. He knows you're trying to get there, and He knows you're faithful and you got there, not through your own means, but through Him guiding you. And at that point, what does He do? He takes the reins and He shows you the rest of the way. And He will allow you to serve to your maximum capability. So that takes obligation. It takes holding yourselves accountable. So, and first and foremost, we should always think about what was already done on our behalf. When we think about the plan of God, we think about, you know, a lot of times, oh, I'm here, great, okay, poof. Let's have fun, we're on earth, here we are. We've been given everything we have. We've been given physical life. We've been given spiritual life. We've been given everything. I mean, the magnitude of that when it comes into your brain is you really can't fathom what that means, but because we're human, right? We can only fathom so much when it comes to the plan of God. But the fact is that none of us should really even be here. But we're here. God chose you as individual believers with a soul to place on this earth. He didn't choose someone that's not here, just the ones that are here. And He wanted you to grow and fulfill His plan on this earth. Now, that's a big deal. That is a big deal. And in order to realize that, we've got to do just what you're doing right now, is growing, learning about His plan. Who is Jesus Christ? How does He think? Why? Because I want to think like He does. And that's what we're mandated to do, conform. So Romans 11:6. Actually, before I get to there, when we think about everything that's been given to us, the first word that should come to your mind is grace. Grace is everything that God has provided us, and it's also everything that we don't deserve. That's really what grace is, and grace is the most misunderstood term. I can't tell you how many times you probably hear the word grace tossed around. I hear the word grace tossed around. And I just wanted to talk about grace just for a second. Romans 11:6, it says, but if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. Do you see how we are completely excluded from this process when it comes to actually doing something? We've been given. It's given freely, and it comes through Jesus Christ. And there's a lot of misunderstanding in this area when it comes to, if I do something good, I'm going to rub the genie bottle of God and He's going to bless me with something good. God isn't a genie. He works on grace. His policy is grace. Remember, if it wasn't for Jesus Christ, we wouldn't have access to any of the spiritual, because we wouldn't be able to even approach God because of our sinful nature. But we do. We do now. And because of Jesus Christ, that's grace. Now we're here. See, we're on the other side of grace. I know you can't think of way back there before you were an unbeliever, but you're on this side now. In order to get on this side, you had to have that one point in time where Christ died on the cross for your sins. Had to happen. Big deal. So, everything we have is based on grace, which also means and includes that we can't earn anything and we don't deserve any of it. So grace is based on what Christ did on the cross. Grace is dependent on God and not us. So the only reason God can give us or even show us grace is because one thing happened. Sin was taken care of. That's really why we can even be a part of this huge grand scheme of things. Because remember, we're sinners. We can't approach the throne of grace. We can't approach God. But that one fact was taken care of, and now we're able to enjoy grace. The fountain continues, right? We love taking the grace, but we don't really ever think about connecting the dots and seeing where it comes from. It comes from not me and not you. It comes from outside of us completely. It actually excludes us, yet includes us into the process, is what it does. So, grace to us is undeserved blessing and suffering from God to mankind. I know a lot of you don't think of suffering as grace, but it is. Because you know as well as I do, whenever we receive suffering and discipline from God, it always has a purpose. It has a reason behind it. There's always something going on that we need to change. We may need to tweak. And if we're in just adversity, a test from God, guess what? He's trying to advance you spiritually. He's trying to see, hey, I've given you the means to pass the test. Now apply my word and glorify me, and you've got it in the bucket. So grace is also God's policy to establish that relationship with mankind, which he did. So, there's a built-in obligation that comes from all this, is what I wanted to get to. We have it. We know we have it. We're a part of it. And that comes with it a kind of a sense of responsibility, that obligation, that's a choice. That's a choice that we all have. We come to that choice. But it's still there. It's just like when someone gives you something in this life, there's a part of you that may feel a sense of obligation to give back to them, to serve. Maybe your parents, they raised you, and you feel like you need to give back to them. And that's the same concept here, except this is infinitely greater than that. We're talking about eternity. Someone thought about you then and then brought you into reality and wants to see you grow in a plan, and it always protects you. Nonstop protection and love. That's grace, and that's the part that we need to come to grips with. So, what all of this being committed sounds like is a life oriented and dedicated to being obedient to God's plan for your life. That's what it translates to me. It comes down to obedience for us as Christians. As growing believers, being positive is what that obligation I feel is. It's an obligation. And another part of that is not willing to bend on the big picture. Not willing to bend. Remember, commitment is an adherence to what you stand for, to what you believe in. Now, we can go all over the place with that. We can get wide. We can get closer. But if you're committed, guess what? You stay as close as you possibly can without getting too far out of bounds. And that's what I mean when I say not willing to bend. So the reason you're here and I'm here is because we're obviously positive to the Word of God, and we want to see this to the end. So, and notice the verse says, did I leave you in the dust here? Yeah. So notice about middle way in the verse, Philippians 1:27. Stand firm in the Lord. Stand firm. No, we're not there yet. Yes. Are we? Okay. So, stand firm in the Lord is... Okay. My mind's playing tricks on me tonight. Okay, so what this is saying is that standing firm in the Lord, all I have on this is, I don't want to spend too much time here, but the reason why I wanted to bring it up is because our same word is found here. This is that standing firm. And what this means is not firmly committed necessarily. And I don't take this the wrong way, because there's a lot of things that we can be committed to in life. But I just wanted to make the point of what our verses are referring to versus what we can refer to this as. Not necessarily firmly committed to people or firmly committed to good works or the things of this world. Now, notice all of those things can be good. They can all be good. A commitment to people, a commitment to doing good works, those are all good things. But so many times we see these reversed. We see a commitment to God come second, and my commitment to people and my commitment to good works come first. And that's where we start to get sideways. Because when you're committed to those two things first, you can't be committed to your number one priority. That's number two now. See what I mean? And you can only be committed to one thing. One thing has to be on the top. Either it's people and self, or it's the Lord. There can't be an equality there. There's got to be a top and there's got to be a bottom. So we got to ask ourselves, where is my commitment? Because we can easily, as you well know, put these things in reverse order. So, and if we do that, then that's where we get into that, you know, that kind of like the legalism aspect of this. And that's where we don't want to be. So, anyways, all of our righteous deeds are like filthy rags, is what the scripture tells us. But when we are standing firm in the Lord, then we know that we can follow His protocol and be pleasing to Him. See, He's designed a way for all of us to live. He's gave us detailed descriptions in the Bible. And when we go out of context of that and say, this is the spiritual life. I'm serving God. I'm serving all these people and I'm doing good works. See, we're defining the Christian way of life on our own. Not necessarily committed to what the protocol is in Scripture. What we're doing is we're saying, I'm defining it myself. And it happens all the time. You've seen it. We see it every day. But we can too, as believers, get those out of order. Because it's real easy to please men and self versus to please God. That's the internal struggle that we have. Is who are we actually glorifying? So you always have to go back to the source to find out what's happening. And the source is, for us at least, is in the Scripture. So if we aren't committed to adhering to God's word, then the only other option is to fake it. You've got to fake it. If Christ, God, the Scripture isn't number one, you've got to act like it's number one. You're good Christian. Boy, he's a good old Christian, isn't he? Shoot, yeah, he's doing it, this, this, and this. He's been given all this money, this. But is he really a good Christian? See what I mean by faking it? See, you can look like a good Christian, but we're talking about a mental, what's happening in your mind. What's your motivation? Who are you serving? Is it all these people that are saying, hey, look at that good Christian? Is it them? Are you trying to keep that persona going? Because that takes a lot of work. And it also takes a lot of service to self and to people in order to keep that going. So we have to ask ourselves, what are we serving? Because as you know, and as I know, it's impossible to replicate the spiritual life. I can't replicate it as God would have it. It's a pseudo-spiritual life. Good works is not the spiritual life. It takes thought, believe it or not. It takes motivation. Why are you doing what you're doing? It takes the filling of the Holy Spirit. Wow. You mean it takes something besides myself? Yep, it does. It takes something outside of ourselves because God has designed it in such a way that we have to have the right motivation. If I'm going to do you a favor, I want to be sure that I am in fellowship. Because if I am in fellowship, I'm not glorifying self. Who is being thought of first? God. Who is filling you, the Holy Spirit? See how priority comes before the actual doing? It's a mental procedure. And it's who you love is who you think of most. And it's no different with Jesus Christ and your spiritual life. What are we thinking? What's our initial thought before we get to that work? Before we get to that deed? Before we go to serve people, do this, donate this, all these great causes, back up a step and think about the motivation. Why am I doing this? Because it's very easy. It's attractive to serve people. I know. I've done it. You've done it. You may not think you have, but you have. And it's attractive. It's addicting because our sin natures enjoy the limelight. Our sin natures like to be put on a pedestal. Our sin natures like to say, hey, good job there, man. Good job. You know, we like that. Okay? I'm not saying there's anything wrong with telling anybody good job, by the way. But all I'm saying is we have to be careful. We got to be careful because we're in a spot where we can go in either direction. And God provides us with everything to try to stay on the right track. But we still have a tendency to drift. And that's why this word committed is so important here, because commitment, remember, it includes adherence to the Word of God, not just making it up by what you see. And there's so many Christians that are good Christians on the outside, and what you may think as a good Christian, or even that I may think as a good Christian on the external. But if they really are or not, we don't even know. You realize that? We have no idea. And I can say, yeah, that is a great, amazing Christian, but the only person that knows is God Himself. Because remember, man looks at what? The outside. God looks at the heart. Those are two completely different things. I can fool you. I can live a life that is fooling to everybody. But the point about it is, What's really happening there? It's all a mental process. It's what's happening in your heart. So I already said this, but you can't be committed to serving self or man and committed to serving the Lord at the same time. Ephesians 6:4 says this: slaves, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in the sincerity of your heart, as to Christ, not by way of eye service as men pleasers, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. Remember, I think I might have mentioned this verse a while back, but this is referring to actual slaves. Now think about how much of a struggle they had to serve men instead of serving Christ. Because your performance is in the spotlight when you're a slave, according to your master, right? According to what happens to you or where you go or your future, maybe someone, who knows, next to you. But the verse says, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh. Okay, we understand that. That's respect for authority. With fear and trembling in the sincerity of your heart as to Christ. See, there's a separation there. We know we have an obligation to serve people in this life. That's a given. God has designated certain people in our lives who we deeply respect and we should respect. That's just part of humility and a genuine Christian service. And the other part says sincerity, fear, and trembling as to Christ in your heart. Not by way of eye service meant as men pleasers, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. So that sounds exactly like commitment. Commitment is what that is. And another part about serving, being, I guess you could say, men pleasers, as the scripture puts it, is that, you know, part of that is that it may be the reason why it's so attractive is because notice that it's instantly satisfying to us, to our sin natures. You get the immediate fix, the immediate happiness. But then what else does that do? There's results of taking that prize or trying to steal the happiness before we actually get or able to enjoy that and internally. We want the physical. We want to shortcut God's plan, shortcut the internal joy and say, I'll take the happiness from men. Right? I'll take the credit. I did it. Why do we want that so quick? Because it's quick. It's fast. But it's also temporary. And that's the sacrifice we make when we make these kind of decisions. When we go for the temporary, we sacrifice the internal joy that is the lasting and the steady. And we sacrifice that joy. Now that's a big sacrifice when you think about that. Because, you know, we were deceived, basically. Our sin nature said, that looks good, and I'll take it. But at the same time, realize and know that you are sacrificing your joy, internal joy. So, remember that we're talking about the heart here. That's where the real you resides. It's in your thinking. So, 1 Samuel 16:7 says, and this is the verse that we were referring to earlier, but the Lord said to Samuel, do not look at his appearance or at his height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For God sees not as man sees, for man looks at the heart, or man looks at the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart. Okay. So standing firm in the Lord has everything to do with his word and you continuing down the road of spiritual maturity. Everything. Everything I've been talking about goes back to that point. Standing firm. Continuing down the road in your commitment. And I was curious about this. No, we're not there yet. This word, standing firm, in our verse here, because it's an imperative, which you all know is a command. And I was curious about how many times Paul used commands or imperatives in Philippians. So chapter 1, he uses 1. Chapter 2, he's got 8 commands. Chapter 3, he has 6. And the last chapter, what do you think it's? You might want to take a guess? You got 1, 8, 6, and now you got chapter 4. How many you got? He's 1, 8, 6. It's kind of hard to guess on that. He's not going up and he's not going down necessarily. He's going back up. He's got 10. 10. I think you said that, didn't you? 10. I don't know how you knew that, but you got it right. So there's 10 in chapter 4, 10 imperatives. Now, my thought process behind this was you would think Paul would start to slow down towards the end of the letter. He's ramping up. He's actually getting more intense. There's more things to yell at us about, in other words. There's more things to command us, to tell us this is what we need to be doing. And this is the first one, the standing firm right here. So, we do have a link with this imperative to stand firm and our citizenship from chapter 1 in verse 27 also. That's why I have it here. It says, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whatever or whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Here's the standing firm. We've got it twice in Philippians. This one wasn't an imperative, but the conduct is what we need to focus on here. Conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Remember what this word meant. To behave as a citizen, to avail oneself to recognize the laws, to conduct oneself as pledged to some law of life. Sounds kind of like commitment. So we're here. Obviously, we want to contribute to our country. So what do? We live as honorable citizens. There's no difference with our spiritual life. Conduct yourselves accordingly. What does the verse say? Recognize the laws. All that's saying is recognize the scripture. What does God have to say about it? And then we have our same word, stand firm, but this time in one spirit. Well, boy, that's different. So through the Spirit is how we stand firm and strive together. See, there's always uniformity in this thing. And it comes to conduct. It comes to our citizenship, which, remember, is not here. Although it is here, it's in heaven. It comes to following the rules of conduct, which comes from where? Scripture. So, and by the way, that doesn't mean, when I say following the rules, that doesn't mean that you follow whatever some religion tells you or even some person. We're speaking about the Bible here. I just want to make that clear. The Bible. People seem to forget the Bible is not a religion. Christianity, remember what it is. It's a relationship. We are in an actual relationship, and we are coming to know and love Jesus Christ as our Savior. We know He is. We know we're believers. But we have to grow in this relationship. We have to come to know Him. What is He like? What is He don't? What doesn't He like? What is He like for me? What does He want me to do? And the more we adhere to that, guess what that means? The more you love Him. It's unique. So that we can even know and love God personally. So stand firm in the Lord in one spirit. And by the way, everything we know to be pleasing to God must come through the Spirit. It has to. God is only pleased with Himself in you. Don't just say He's pleased with me. It has to include the spiritual aspect. And it's got to include the Holy Spirit, the power of the Holy Spirit. So, speaking about conduct, any Christian conduct, when we think about that, a lot of times we can think of morality, and there's nothing wrong with morality, but it must be done in the Spirit, because only then our morality is now acceptable to God. Galatians 5:25, if we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. So, verse 2, you made it to verse 2, or I made it to verse 2. It says, I urge Euodia, and I urge Syntyche to live in harmony in the Lord. So, he's mentioning two people here, and he's urging them. This is two women. And the word he uses is parakaleo, and it means to urge strongly, to appeal, to encourage. This word should look familiar to you. It also means to ask to come and be present where the speaker is, to call to one side. Remember, the beginning of this para means alongside, and then the kaleo means to call alongside. That's the basic meaning of this word, and that's also what the Holy Spirit is called, remember? It's often referred to as our helper, our advocate, our comforter. That's parakletos. Very similar. The Holy Spirit is the one called alongside you. I don't know if you knew that, but that's what it is. Roy used to call it a paraclete. So to live in harmony in the Lord. This is what he's urging them to do, to live in harmony. So Paul is urging or exhorting them to live in harmony. Literally, the word means, it doesn't mean, well, it can mean this, but the word itself means to have the same mind. That's what the word means. To have the same understanding. Here, I have that one next. One in blue. Phroneo means to have an opinion with regard to something, to think the same thing. And because he's singling these two women out, indicates that there was some kind of serious disagreement. There's something big enough here that's happening where he has to call them out, their names, and tell them to live in harmony. So he's urging them both to take the high road, as we mentioned last time, and come to an agreement of mind. And this is where the NASB translates it to live in harmony. But the real word is to come to the same understanding. That's what the word means, which that could translate to live in harmony. But you see how the word gets a little bit more in detail? And then, of course, the most important part, it says in the Lord. In the Lord, which is showing how they are to come to the same understanding. Remember our big study in Christ? This is in the Lord, same concept. So Paul is urging them to come to the same understanding on whatever disagreement or issue they have between each other and accomplish that in the Lord. He's got to mention that part or he's excluded the most important part of this. Not just to live in harmony or come to the same understanding, because remember where we derive our understanding from. It's the mind of Christ. And in order to resolve any conflict with people, if you come to this understanding in the Lord, He will resolve it. See, a lot of times we can't resolve. The resolution is out of our hands. We've gone too far in one direction, maybe the other, maybe they've gone too far. So that's why he has to include in the Lord, because I'm suspecting that this was a conflict that was way too far out of whack. There was no human possibility to bring it back together. So in order for those minds to come under the same understanding and agreement in harmony with each other, it's got to be through the Lord. And he's the only one that can do that. And that's where it gets exciting for us, because it doesn't depend on us. It doesn't depend on us resolving or reconciling a relationship that we've been beating our brains about. Why is this separated? It's not up to you. It's up to the Lord. The point is, are you going to trust him to do it? Are you going to allow him to resolve the conflict? And another part of this, I know you're thinking, well, it takes two. No, it doesn't. It doesn't take two. The Lord, if you focus your attention to him, he will resolve a conflict no matter what. Although this makes it that much better when you have two coming into harmony, because then they can understand where you're coming from and you understand where they're... We're talking about two Christians here, but this isn't always going to be the case. They won't have any clue where you're coming from when it comes to in the Lord. They don't believe in the Lord. So you've got to come to that understanding on your own. And what does the Lord do? He works on your behalf. So, and you know, this is how the Lord works. And this is also bringing up an important point here. we don't resolve problems or disagreements between believers. This is something the Lord is much more qualified at than we are. And when we think of the Lord, we should immediately think of His capabilities to resolve conflict. Conflict resolution is His specialty. He resolves conflict. And we have that available to us as believers. There's a larger concept going on here. This is of Christ coming between two separate parties and bringing them together. There's something that they can't do. It's out of their hands. And He's taking that and He's bringing them together. Or what's the word that we're familiar with? He's reconciling the two parties. He's reconciling them. Because isn't that what He does? He's a mediator. He came between us and God. Of course, when we speak about mediatorship, we automatically think of our salvation and that Christ was the mediator between us and God. So, remember, we were separated from God because of sin. This is a spiritual issue, as you know. And it required a particular and specifically qualified individual to be your mediator. Had to be one person, had to be qualified, and here he is. Had to be without a sin nature. First of all, he had to be equal with both parties. Had to be a man, had to be God. Okay, what else? Had to be sinless. He takes all of those. Every one of them. He's qualified. We have a qualified man to come in between an imperfect man and a perfect God. There's Jesus Christ. He fits the bill. If it looks, smells, acts, it's probably a Jesus Christ. So he's qualified. How did he do that? Well, he wasn't born. He didn't have a physical father. Remember, he was conceived by the Holy Spirit. No sin nature. All die in Adam. The male is the one who passes the sin nature down. So Christ accomplished his work as mediator through the cross, where he paid the penalty of spiritual death, where he died for all the sins of all humanity. I had all in there twice. All sins, all humanity. So he solved that separation problem between us and God. And what happened? Peace. That's what the word reconciliation means. It's peace. That's one thing that God, I say, gets upset with, but is sin. So in order to resolve that conflict between us and God, it took sacrifice. It took spiritual death and it took physical death. Every single one of those things happened on the cross. All of them. So, because God's will moves forward through man and also through this resolution, He gave you the freedom to now choose. He gave you a volition to choose. What do we do with that? Through your free will, God will demonstrate to Satan who he actually is. So, where does Satan attack now? Your free will. You're the focus now. Your free will. He attacks in two areas. At the point of salvation, which is looks like a faith plus works. And he also, the other point where he attacks is the Word of God. There's not many preachers teaching the truth because that's one of his main focuses. If he can tweak that, if he can turn the truth just a little bit, guess what? He's throwing off the entire plan of God. If he can get you at salvation to accept Christ, faith alone and Christ alone, see, he knows what he's doing. All that to say, your volition comes into the equation when it comes to expressing faith in Christ. So that's reconciliation. And then next time, we'll pick up with Ephesians 2:15, and we'll continue with this thought of conflict between people, because I think it's an important subject. We all deal with it. If you haven't yet, you will. And Paul brings it up, so we need to spend a little bit of time on it. So with that being said, let's pray. Dear Father, we thank you so much for your word. Thank you for the ability to understand things in a way that we can live them, a way that we can think with them to glorify you. And we just pray for the rest of this week that we continue down the road to spiritual maturity. We thank you for everything. In Jesus Christ's name, amen. Thank you.